So today we are starting session 5, How to Understand Exodus. And I told the story a few years ago, and it's one that has haunted me, and I think it's worth kind of opening our time together. Why would we go into all the detail we did yesterday, and why would we do that today? Why not just take a Bible verse here or there and have a nice sentimental feeling about it and have the Lord kind of zap us with some emotion for the day? And why can't that be good enough? But I heard a Christian speaker who was, he was attempting to explain how faithful God is in the midst of suffering. And it was a worthy sentiment, but it broke my heart because he didn't have any words. He didn't have any theology to back up his belief that God was faithful to him when he had undergone a major trial. And I took notes. He used phrases like, God is there. God was amazing. God never gave up. God was ready for me to fall into his arms. And he used a lot of phrases like, you know what I mean? You get what I'm saying? And he kept trying to elicit a response. But he wasn't saying anything, so he was hoping his audience would figure it out for him and help him out. And his description of God was generally more of an emotional shoulder to cry on. But that's who God is. And in 5 or 10 minutes of trying desperately to explain God's faithfulness, he didn't say anything. And you could tell he wanted to. He wanted to convey some truth about God's sustaining power, but he just didn't have the content to back up his belief. And as I was listening to him, I was trying to analyze why he wasn't saying anything. And I think from my standpoint, what struck me the most was that essentially his explanation was completely devoid of Scripture. That he didn't know his Bible. That he didn't have a scriptural background to explain God. He'd been ignoring the Bible his entire Christian life, just using sentimental phrases here and there, trying to make people feel good as a Christian speaker. But once he began suffering, the Bible needed to take on meaning, but he didn't have a foundation. And so it was a terrible place for him to be. And he began to quote a few verses, but they were really quoted as, you might call it spiritual caffeine to get him through the day. They weren't grounded in a story. The Bible truths became mantras to give some sort of emotional comfort instead of deep truths rooted in God's character and rooted in God's overall plan of redemption. And the Bible just became basically one of those Christian bookstore little booklets that you get. Bible verses for a good day or things like that. That's all it became. And it was sad to me because instead of doing that, by grasping the broader meaning, the comprehensive truths about God in Scripture, God's magnificence and His glory, His wisdom, His might, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His grace, His mercy, I mean, all the truths that are so evident all throughout Scripture, that's when you can walk through life with confidence and on a foundation that's so very, very solid. And you don't have to say, you know what I mean? You get what I'm saying? The reason he was saying that was because he didn't know what he meant. And he didn't get what he was saying. And I had no ill will or animosity toward him at all. I just felt sorry for him. He had nothing to say to back up his basic belief that God is faithful. And so that's why we walk through large chunks of Scripture at times, and to understand the story, to understand and know at least at some level the God who made and sustains all things, you have to grasp the story of Scripture. Otherwise, the Bible is reduced to a bunch of platitudes and sayings to give you an emotional lift, just completely taken out of context. And so that's what drives me. And we continue in Exodus, and very conveniently for us, Exodus picks up where Genesis left off. And now our sights are turned to a crisis point when God redeems his people, he saves them, he forms them officially into his promised nation. And so here's how Exodus opens. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Enter ominous music. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's the Bible's version of uh-oh. Now the stage has been set for the drama of the rescue of Israel. This Pharaoh will enslave Israel, putting Israel in a position of helplessness such that only their God can save them. And so to kind of give us some points of reference here, I want to go through five major themes in the book. They're sort of the points on our horizon to understand the book of Exodus. First theme is the sovereign election of God. I remember, I don't know, it was 7 or 8 years ago. I hadn't been at Grace Bible Church all that long, and somebody came up to me, and they're not here anymore, and said, "You know, I feel like you talk about election too much." And I was like, I don't know what to say to that, because if you got your Bible wet and wrung it out, it would bleed election all over the place. So I'm not sure what to say to that. I know we looked at the doctrine of election in Genesis, probably look at it in other books of the Pentateuch as well, just a little hint. It's just everywhere. So we have to be honoring to Scripture the sovereign election of God. And if we made a comparison with Genesis, Genesis highlights the sovereign election of an individual, Abram. Abram didn't apply for the job. He didn't seek it out. He didn't seek out special treatment. He just received it. He just was chosen by God. There's no record of why. God made a covenant with Abram, which, as we saw yesterday, included nation, land, blessing, seed, meaning both massive numbers of people, and the singular seed who would be the Savior. But now Exodus advances the story that while in Genesis God chose a man, in Exodus God chooses a nation. He forms a people from the descendants of that one man. And this elect nation is much more than just a giant biological family sharing the same ethnicity. They're charged with being a witness of Yahweh to a watching world. That's their job. We saw that yesterday. So how do we know that God chose Israel? How do we know that God set his love on her in particular? Well, Exodus records the culmination of election, that is, her deliverance. And I've put together a simple order of events concerning God's clear choice of Israel. First of all, election. God promised Abram all the way back in Genesis 12 that a nation would come literally from his body. And second, in the order of events, formation. In Egypt, God would physically raise up this nation until they were so mighty that Egypt is afraid of her. And then third, salvation. God would extricate his people from slavery, and he would do so in a way that leaves no doubt as to who God is and who Israel is. Just a little side note here. In a secular view of history, and I remember in high school being forced to read ancient history, and I hated every minute of it. Once you start realizing that ancient history and all of history is God's mechanism for bringing about his plan, then it becomes really interesting. And if you read Egyptian history, and I've read quite a bit of it actually, Egypt was arguably the greatest empire that's ever existed at every level. But in the sovereign plan of God, all Egypt was a really nice incubator to grow a nation. That's God's plan. And they would be the means by which God would glorify himself in Egypt's defeat at the short-lived Battle of the Red Sea. Now, why would God use that moment? Well, put it this way. Let's say you are part of the greatest basketball team on planet Earth. Like you have the five of the best players ever. Who are you going to play to show how great you are? The best you can do is to play second best, right? You're not going to go play a seventh grade all-star team. You're going to play some solid players. So God chooses the most powerful man on earth from which to get glory. And so bring us to the Battle of the Red Sea, Yahweh versus Amenhotep II, a 26-year-old upstart who believed he was more powerful than God and refused to let God's people go. And by the way, Amenhotep wasn't killed at the Red Sea. He watched. There's no scripture that says that he died, because we know about 6 months after the Exodus, he had to go and bring back about 100,000 slaves. You want to know why? He had no army anymore. And we also know his foreign policy changed big time. His foreign policy before the Red Sea was bow to me or I beat you into submission. After the Red Sea, his foreign policy was let's sit down and talk and have a cup of coffee and enjoy some national relations here. Why? Because his army was about three guys and a donkey at that point. Until he went and bought another one and enslaved another one. So this amazing and miraculous deliverance in which God displays his might and his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, this wasn't just to make Israel's life easier. This was to show them that God is incomparable, God is glorious. And if you recall from our earlier sessions yesterday, Israel lived in a world in which everyone was polytheistic. Everyone was. Gods were everywhere in the mind of the ancient Near Eastern nations. But by effecting this clear victory over all the so-called gods of Egypt, Israel was shown the nature of the true and only all-powerful God. And so we have a bit of a proof here that 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt, Moses used the Exodus as proof of the uniqueness and the singularity, the holiness, the onlyness, as one theologian says, the otherness of the all-powerful God. Deuteronomy 4:32 through 40, I won't read it to you, but Deuteronomy 4:32 through 40, it outlines how God proved his unique nature through the Exodus. And that's Moses' sermon reminding them. And all through Israel's history, the Bible always harkens back to the Exodus. And even now, it's really the greatest Old Testament example of God's rescue, God's salvation of a people. I gave you a quote here from Michael Gersanti. By performing the plagues, parting the waters of the Red Sea, and providing for all their physical needs as they journeyed to Mount Sinai, he revealed his character to them and made these things divine tools to transform them from a people to a nation of his own choosing. Did you catch that? Of his own choosing. And I think this might be helpful for you. I know, and I don't understand it, but I know it to be true. I know that many, many believers struggle with the doctrine of election, that they push back against it. And I think one way to make this easier is to understand that election is all about God. It's not about you. It's about his sovereignty, his all-powerful nature, his all-knowing nature, his love, his grace, his mercy. Election is all about him. If you make it about you, then you start looking around saying, well, that's not fair. That's a reasonable argument on the surface. But actually, if you want to talk about fairness, what is the least fair thing that's ever happened? A perfect man dying on the cross for imperfect people. That's the least fair thing. So, to help you with election, just understand, it's all about God and glorifying him, that he chose some. Praise the Lord that he chose some. He should have chosen. He could do Noah and the flood again, not with water. He could say, well, let's do something else. How about a plague of lightning across the whole world? How about a plague of rocks falling? Oh yeah, those things are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. He can do that. But the doctrine of election is about him. And so that helps us. It helps us be more upward focused. So the first theme, the sovereign election of God. The second theme, the servant nation of God. The servant nation of God. After God rescued the people of Israel, he brought them to Mount Sinai to now officially form them into the nation. And he has definite intentions for the nation. But before he reveals his covenant requirements, before he gives his law to them, he wants them to understand their relationship, why he's entering into covenant with them. And I read this yesterday, and you really can't read this too many times. This is the preamble. This is the reasoning, the preamble to the Constitution, if you will. You yourselves, this is Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if the Ten Commandments coming up in chapter 20 are the Constitution, that's the preamble. That's the introduction, the reasoning behind it. And I think it's so, so important to note this is not a divine business deal. This is a love relationship. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you or nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. That's right. They started with how many? One. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. Now what's the reason he gives? It's love. He chooses them out of love. But I want to break down Exodus 19, 4 through 6 into three basic components. Verse 4 focuses on God, that he's exclusively responsible for Israel's rescue and getting them through every obstacle they faced to this point. Oh, let me put it this way. There were no honest Israelite Arminians. As they're walking through the Red Sea, they weren't going, you know, God's holding up that part of the water, but I'm holding up this part. No, they were all Calvinists, if you want to put it that way. And I can't understate that. I can't overstate it, because God placed himself in the position to have credibility to make demands of Israel. If you're walking through walls of water, and if you heard a voice, this is not what happened, but if you heard a voice from heaven saying, do whatever I say, you would say, yes, sir, because you're in a completely helpless position. So God is the focus. The first part of verse 5 focuses on covenant loyalty. God's giving them a preview of the covenant he's about to make with Israel. And this is an if-then statement, that if they'll obey Yahweh and keep the covenant he's about to make with them, then they will fulfill God's mission for them. And then the last part of verse 5 and verse 6 focuses on Israel's mission and blessing. A nation characterized by covenant loyalty will be treasured, meaning they're cherished, they're a loved possession of God, and there'll be a kingdom of priests in the holy nation. They'll represent God to the nations. They will be, put it this way, a national version of the image of God. They're a national version of representing God on the earth. And so the preamble focuses on the character of God, the covenant loyalty, and mission and blessing. And so now they've been commissioned in the preamble. And having been given a preview of the purpose of the coming law, now God reveals his requirements in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And he also gives them the Book of the Covenant, and I'll explain that in a minute. The Ten Commandments and the detailed laws which follow, not only in Exodus, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well, they're the means by which they'll live out God's intentions for them in their joyful and passionate loyalty. This would make them completely distinct in the world, totally different than any other nation. That laws concerning justice, concerning their society, to create a peaceful and loving society, they were like nothing else on earth. There's no other society that was really like it. And then the sacrificial system and their worship would serve the purpose of the nations seeing the potential of a real and living relationship with the one true living God, to see the hope of resolving humanity's sin problem which separates them from God. And this is something that the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day completely lost sight of. They lost sight of their goal, which was to show God to a watching world. All through the Old Testament, and this is important to remember, anybody could worship God. You didn't have to be a Jew. Anybody could worship God. Now, in the Old Testament covenant, you had to become a Jew to worship God. But anybody could worship God. There were plenty of provisions for what the Bible calls sojourners. That if a sojourner comes through and says, I want to worship this God. Think about Ruth. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. That's a conversion. That's a conversion to the worship of the one true living God. So the Ten Commandments are the ways that God's people would show themselves distinct. I want to be clear about something when we're talking about the Exodus, though. God was not freeing Israel. Nobody is free. What he was doing was transferring their allegiance. He was transferring their allegiance from a wicked, hateful master to a righteous, loving master. They were going from being slaves of Egypt to slaves of God. And there's no way around that, either theologically or grammatically. They are slaves. In serving Egypt, they received harsh treatment, no love whatsoever. But by serving God, they would receive blessing, protection, and intimate love with their God. Now, if you're uncomfortable with the slave terminology, remember that our conception of slavery bears very little resemblance to the Bible's conception. But there is one resemblance. A slave is owned. That is definitely a resemblance. And Israel's choice was, would you like to be owned by Egypt or owned by God? Those are the choices that were offered. At the end of verse 5, Israel, God tells Israel that you are my treasured possession. This is in chapter 19, verse 5. My treasured possession. What's the reasoning? All the earth is God's, according to Psalm 24. And therefore, to be his treasured possession is a big deal. Favorite child, put it that way. And I know if your parents, you say, well, nobody has favorite children. And you understand that, but some of you do, and you know it. And so God just openly says, you're my favorite child, right? The very first set of covenant requirements describes a loving servant and master relationship, and it demands loyalty. Okay, so now what's this doing? This is preparing the reader for something. This is preparing the reader for the declaration of God made in explanation of his requirement of redemption, his requirement of restoration of property, outstanding debts between citizens of the nation in the year of Jubilee, all kinds of wonderful things in the society. Because Leviticus 25:55, this is the foundation for the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So all the laws where he makes demands of how they treat one another is because they're his slaves. And so God's calling of Israel to be the servant nation, this isn't oppression of any kind. This is a privilege, it's an honor, with really mind-blowing blessings to go with covenant loyalty. The third theme, the supreme law of God. The Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, and they're reiterated to the second generation in Deuteronomy 5. Ten Commandments, this is the core, the heart of what God required of a servant nation. And I just gave a little summary here of the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image or bow down to images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And what does that mean? It means don't misrepresent his name. Don't say I belong to God, but act like you don't. It means especially to associate with God without actually following him. That's to misuse his name. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is the sign, or you put it this way, the mascot, if you want to put it that way, of the covenant. Honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So, these are the commandments that are central. And if you don't know where these are, it's Exodus 20, so you can write it down in more detail if you want. But these commandments are central to the covenant. And they can't be separated from the context. And I think students of the Bible and the average American Christian separate the Ten Commandments from their context on a regular basis. Every commandment addresses foundational issues for Israel and show how they're to live in the land that God would give them. And I gave you this breakdown here. The first four commandments deal with the vertical relationship with God, and the last six deal with Israel's horizontal relationship with one another. Now, the reason the Ten Commandments shouldn't be separated from the context is because they're anchored in covenant. They're anchored in a relationship that is based in covenant. So what do we mean by that? Well, if someone comes to you and says, you owe me $1,000 because paragraph 7 of this contract says so. And you look at the contract and you, well, yeah, it does say that I owe you $1,000. Small problem. I never signed that contract. If you didn't sign it, then you're not under any obligation. You are not under the old covenant. And so you can't rip the Ten Commandments out of their context. And we dealt with this yesterday. So we have to consider the covenant aspect of the Ten Commandments first. in their contract or treaty context. This is specifically between God and Israel for a set period of time until the coming new covenant in Christ. Now, by the way, you might ask, did Israel sign the covenant? They did. Exodus 19, verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. Signed and sealed, right there, notarized. So what does the law do? This is a long discussion, but I'm going to just boil it down to two purposes. And I'll spend a short time on the first one and a long time on the second one. The first purpose is it arranged all of life and conduct. It arranged everything you do. The law gave tangible ways to live a life of holiness and righteousness before the Lord. Psalm 119 says 176 times that the law is good, that it's upright, that it's glorious. This was not a difficult concept. You think about this. The Bible that we have is this thick. And it's a reasonable book. It's readable. The law that God asked Israel to abide by is that much. So if you want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, a life that's filled with blessing and joy, because that's the only way to have a life of blessing and joy is to be pleasing to the Lord, it was simply to do what the law says and to do so with a heart that's genuine. I think that's the essence of biblical counseling. Somebody comes and says, well, my life is miserable. Okay, let's compare your life to the commands of Scripture. And when they don't match up, that explains why your life is miserable. It's really that simple. So it arranged all of life and conduct. The second purpose, it demonstrated God's character to the surrounding nations. Israel did pretty much everything differently than the pagan nations around them did. They were completely different. And Moses reiterated this reason in Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. And this will be the first of a couple of times I read this. This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and listen to His voice. And Yahweh has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all the nations which He has made, and here's the key, for praise, a name, and beauty, and that you should be a holy people to Yahweh your God, as He has spoken. So what was ultimately the keeping of the law for? It was to bring fame to God. Because people could look at a people that are totally different than they are and ask, why are you this way? And so that was the second purpose, the bigger purpose of the law. And we'll just note this too. If you feel like reading through the Old Testament law feels confusing and feels overwhelming, all of the rest of the law simply fleshes out and details the Ten Commandments. And so really, you could take every law and point them back to a commandment, at least one, sometimes multiple commandments. Every other law relates to them. The rest of the legislation of God, it wasn't somehow just random sets of rules with no connection to the Ten Commandments. They're all connected. The laws are a detailed application of how God's character and godly character in a person's life worked itself out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, how it works itself out. They were the means to show love and loyalty to God. And many of the laws were vertical concerning love for God. And many laws were horizontal concerning love for one another. And so you get this. Jesus was asked a question. What is the greatest law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Vertical. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Horizontal. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. You can put a little asterisk, commandments 1 through 4 and 5 through 10. Now, remember how the theme of Genesis was heavy on kingdom? The establishment of the kingdom? The law of Moses was meant to show what a kingdom of God on earth could look like. What it could be like. So let's expand the law a little bit. We get our fourth theme, the sacred book of the covenant of God. sovereign election, servant nation, supreme law, the sacred book of the covenant of God. The Ten Commandments are the general stipulations of the law, and by using the Ten Commandments alone, you can make your way to every other principle in the law. In other words, think about this. There are over 600 laws in the Torah. If you don't know any of them except the Ten Commandments, you can still obey all of the others if you simply understand the principles behind them. And we understand this with small children. Can you imagine taking a four-year-old and presenting a list of rules? Now, you'll notice, Junior, that in chapter one of the list of rules, we have the preamble. In chapter two, we have how to clean your room in detail. And you will notice that all toys that are begin from A to L will be on this side of your room. And you go through all of this, and the little kid's going, what do I do? The Bible narrows it down to one commandment to children: obey your parents. And if you tell your little kid, you have one job, obey me, then all the rest becomes simple. I would like for you to organize your toys A to L on this side of your room. Yes, Daddy, because he knows that one law. So if you know the Ten Commandments, you really know all the rest of them. You really understand how to live. And so if somebody says it seems like it would be impossible to understand the law, it really wasn't. It really wasn't. You understand the Ten Commandments, you understand the rest. But you get to the Book of the Covenant now. The Book of the Covenant is an extension, an expanded version, an expanded commentary on the Ten Commandments. Now, different scholars pick different starting and end points to the Book of the Covenant, mostly because there's an introduction and a conclusion, which I'm going to include here. But the core of it, the heart of it, is Exodus 21:1 through 23:19. It's a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to include the introduction and conclusion just for the sake of being as comprehensive as we can. But I want to show you how it elucidates and expands on the Ten Commandments in more detail. Here's the Book of the Covenant, and Exodus 20, 22 through 26 could be considered the introduction, but it details worship. It expresses the sanctity of worshiping God, that they're not to make gods of gold and silver in an attempt to make God more visible. Don't we continually want to make God visible? And he said, don't do that. An altar can't be made of hewn stones because it profanes the altar. We saw this yesterday. There's a modesty in dress to be observed for the sake of holiness and sanctity. So you have this expanded version of what worship is to be about. You could create almost an entire theology of worship just from those five verses or so. Then in Exodus 21, 1 through 32, you have the theme of neighborliness. And you have specific laws regarding the kind and humane treatment of slaves, which, by the way, you say, well, the Bible seems to condone slavery. The Bible doesn't condone it or condemn it. It just acknowledges that it exists, because the purpose of God working on this earth was not to end slavery to people. It was to end slavery to sin. That's the bigger issue. But Israel was the only nation on planet Earth that had laws concerning treat your slaves right. Treat them with kindness. Laws are about the marital rights and privileges, including, by the way, unique to the world, the defense of the honor of women. You have how to deal with accidental death, how to deal with willful murder. You have a death penalty for cursing or striking your father or mother to preserve the sanctity of the family and the honor of the parents. There's no record of this ever being carried out, but can you imagine if a 15-year-old who refuses to obey his parents and continues to curse his parents and to be a problem in society, if he's brought outside the camp and stoned to death, what are all the other 15-year-olds going to do? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. They're going to comply. Have you read what's happening in Haiti these days? We don't condone this, but there is something happening in Haiti. The police department in the various small towns in Haiti are so corrupted by gangs that gangs are now running everything. Well, a whole vigilante group got sick and tired of this. They dragged 14 gang members out of a police prison or police jail and burned them to death alive in front of everybody. You know what happened to crime in that area? Zero. Because the other gang members said, you know what? You can keep your watch. I don't want to be burned alive. laws about neighborliness, the death penalty is clear in the law, and it is a wonderful thing. And I know that sounds harsh, but if we had a real death penalty, we wouldn't have much crime. We don't have a real death penalty. How to deal with fights, how to deal with injuries, how to deal with dangerous animals. What do you do with them? So there's all these laws about neighborliness, because remember, the law is about how to live in the land together. And then in chapter 21:33 through 22:14, you have restitution. It deals with restitution in cases of theft, arson, personal injury, borrowed property. And I want to point something out. And they start with the same letter. Restitution and repentance are very, very related. Because there wasn't a law that says, I stole $1,000 from you, sorry, I apologize. There was no malice in my heart. I didn't feel bad towards you. I just did it. I'm sorry about that. The law says, great, that's step one. I need $1,200 because you paid back what was owed plus 20%, which, by the way, makes the repentance of Zacchaeus huge, because he said, I'll pay back 400% what I've stolen. So restitution is the concept of repentance. It is a genuine action associated with sorrow over your sin. You have laws about social justice, and this is just, again, a summary law. 22:15 through 23:9 deals with social justice in the godliest sense of that phrase, not the pagan liberal sense of social justice. Social justice in the biblical context speaks of sexual morality and responsibility. It speaks of how to treat a sojourner, a traveler through the country. It speaks of how to lend money. If you do so compassionately, and you don't charge interest. You don't curse or revile any of the leadership ever. You don't delay giving to the Lord when you have the means. You're aware of gossip and slander. You're to be kind. You're to not take advantage of the poor. And so you have how to treat others in a just manner. Which, by the way, there have been some who have tried to create an immigration policy based on this part of the Book of the Covenant of God. And it's a decent effort. Because it's how to repel to keep your border secure, but what to do when somebody's here. And so it's an interesting study. That's another topic for another day. And then, of course, the topper to everything, you have in 23:10 through 19, the Sabbath and the festival calendar. You lived your life around the Sabbaths, around the feasts of the Lord, and this was to separate them from their pagan neighbors. And I'll just take a little side digression here. You know, I think I shared this yesterday or maybe with one of you. Both my sets of grandparents were beset by legalism. Both my grandfathers were pastors, and they were fairly legalistic in terms of the tradition that they were in. And on my mom's side in particular, my Grandpa Lee, boy, he loved the Lord and he loved the Word of God. He had one whole year of Bible college before he became a pastor, and he did the very best he could. Definitely saved by grace and understood that. But boy, you didn't mess around on Sundays. You didn't mess around on Sundays. And you lived your life around Sunday. And I remember as a child, I was in his home a lot as a child. And on Sunday morning, he was up early. Well, he was always up early. He was like taking a nap by 6 a.m. It was crazy. But Sunday mornings, he's whistling a tune. He's whistling a hymn. He's in prayer. This is the Lord's day. And I tell you what, he never missed church. Even after he was retired as a pastor, didn't matter if he was traveling to visit. They had five kids and a bunch of grandkids. Wherever he was going to be in church on Sunday, because he lived his life around a Sabbath calendar. And that's not a bad way to live. It's not a law for us, but can you imagine an entire society living their life around a Sabbath calendar? I'm old enough to remember being in Texas when they still had blue laws where everything was closed on Sundays. It was kind of nice in a way. You know, you bought your milk on Saturday. If you didn't have it on Sunday, then too bad. Now, this is where we get this odd command. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. 23:19. the context tells us what it's probably talking about. I told you yesterday there's a few laws that are really hard to explain, but if you understand that this is in the context of the Sabbath and festival calendar, why would you not boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Because all the Canaanites around them did that as a fertility ritual. So don't do that, because that's what everyone else is doing. Don't make that part of your worship, in other words. Well, look, our neighbors boil young goats in their mother's milk. We should do that too. So the Book of the Covenant, you have the Ten Commandments fleshed out in everyday life terms. Let me put it this way. In the Ten Commandments, you get the base, you get the core. If you want to understand, flesh it out a little bit more, you get the Book of the Covenant, which gives you a bigger version. And then beyond that, all of the law now is the very, very specific details. So you can go down three levels, the basic, intermediate, and advanced, if you want to put it that way. Now, you might say, well, how does this apply to me? Here's how it applies. We have the same pattern. The Ten Commandments are general stipulations, Book of the Covenant, specific stipulations. We have the same concept. And I gave you a couple of examples here. General stipulations, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then beginning in verse 3 of Romans 12, Paul addresses prideful thoughts, loyalty to the church, the use of your spiritual gifts, how to love one another, exhortations against revenge, all under the general stipulation of Romans 12:1. Another example, Hebrews 13:1. Very simple. Let brotherly love continue. And under Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 2, how do you treat strangers? Remember believers in prison. Honor the marriage bed. Don't love money. Honor leaders in the church. Don't be led away by strange teaching which causes division. Share with those who are in need. Obey the leaders in the church. All under the stipulation of let brotherly love continue. Same pattern. Well, let's do a fifth theme then in Exodus, the sanctified worship of God. The sanctified worship of God, and we'll finish up on this. Israel is commissioned by God to represent God to the world. They're going to be completely unique in an astounding way. And here's the difference. The mythological gods of the Gentile nations, of the Canaanites and so forth, they're mystical, and they can never be seen except through these pitiful wood and stone idols. And you might think, well, you know, in Egypt they built some pretty big idols. You know, I think of the Sphinx. Well, look, somebody knocked his nose off, right? You know, that's not that big of a deal. But unlike these pagan false gods, Yahweh came to dwell visibly and tangibly with his people, proving who he is. He would represent his glory with the pillar of cloud in the day, the pillar of fire at night. And this tangible representation of God would follow Israel around, resting on the tabernacle, the dedicated worship space commissioned by God. His presence would remind Israel that they're God's covenant people who cares for them. I mean, think about this. I'll impose a New Testament word on the Old Testament, but how easy is evangelism in that context? Hey, let me go knock on the door of all my Canaanite neighbors and say, you see that big giant fire over our temple? That's our God. Where's your God? Oh, isn't that cute, that little stone thing you've got on your mantle? Boy, evangelism was easy. But because sin separates holy God from unholy mankind, God would provide payment for sin so that his people could fellowship with him, have an audience with him, worship him, to make a way to him. And so the sacrificial system is instituted, and it was never meant to be forever. It's a temporary partial atonement pointing ahead to the full atonement, which will be given by Christ himself. And the sacrificial system, by the way, I'll explain this in a minute. Atonement was not the singular purpose of it. It had many other purposes as well, which, flipping ahead to about a year from now when we're in Ezekiel 40 through 48 in my Millennium series, that will explain why the coming reinstitution of sacrifices in the Millennial Temple don't conflict with the work of Christ on the cross, because sacrifices had other purposes other than dealing with sin. And that's a longer topic for another day. But to accomplish the mediated worship between God and Israel, God appointed one tribe, the Levites, and within them the priests, to serve at the tabernacle. And the priests, they served as go-betweens. They were mediators between God and man. Because you remember from Genesis that once sin entered the world, that direct relationship with God is now a mediated relationship. It's separated. So what were the purposes of the sacrifices? Yes, atonement is part of the purpose. We already know this can't be a sufficient sacrifice. Why? Because they had to be repeated. Millions and millions of gallons of blood spilled throughout the Old Testament. It's never sufficient. Why? Because sacrifices were never meant to provide permanent salvation. They weren't for that purpose. It was to maintain covenant relationship with God. And so a second purpose, they also served the function of paying tribute in gratitude from the vassal nation. Remember, we talked about that yesterday, the servant nation, to the suzerain, the king, Yahweh. For example, the very first Passover, do you remember what God did? He spared the firstborn of all of Israel in that 10th plague. From that time forward, God claimed ownership of every firstborn in Israel. Every young family had to redeem the firstborn. They had to buy him back from God with sacrifice. And a third purpose, the sacrifices were an outlet for the truly faithful to express himself to the Lord, to express thanksgiving and trust, even sorrow for sin, and of course, love for the Lord. The sacrifices of a faithful Israelite, they were offered with humility and sobriety and reverence because of the faithfulness of Israel to the sacrificial system. They saw it as a doorway. The sacrifices were a doorway into the state of your soul. If you offered sacrifices with a fruitless heart and with a blank heart and with hypocrisy, then that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. But it was a way to express a real heart of worship. This is why God said in Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." He said this to people who were religious but not saved. They were not believers in their hearts. So the sacrificial system for the true believer was a glorious thing. And we've talked about this in the theology of giving, the theology of worship. You put it this way, for the faithful Jew, you would never think of going to appear before God empty-handed. You never did that. And I think that goes over into the church as well. I think that when a believer in Christ is fed the Word of God, gathers with God's people, has the privilege of gathering and worship, and doesn't ever give a nickel to the ministry, he's showing up without a sacrifice, and he's demonstrating where his heart is. That he believes worship is free and costs nothing. So the sacrifices had multiple purposes. And so Israel sanctified worship which is prescribed, it's orderly, it's specific, served as hope to the world that a person can have forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God. I want to emphasize the orderliness of it and the fact that God prescribes worship. He prescribes those elements. I've told this story many times, but not on this particular recording. So sorry if you have to hear this again. But when I first came to Bakersfield, I was invited to do the first two sessions of a Bible conference on worship. I didn't know it was sponsored by the local Assembly of God Bible College. And so, okay, so I went and did it, and just trying to get to know the community. And a sweet young lady introduced me, and she was very kind, and she said that Pastor Steve is coming to explain to us that you can worship God any way you want. Pastor Steve. And so I came up, and I was as gracious as I could, and I said, there may have been a miscommunication or something, but actually I'm here to explain that you may only worship the way God prescribes. You may not self-style worship. And so we did a couple sessions on that. Didn't go over well. It was pretty much because a whole bunch of charismatics are sitting there with their arms crossed going, no, I want to worship God the way I want. And especially when we get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I was just about shown the door. So the book of Exodus prescribes worship. The New Testament prescribes worship. Now, how does this apply to us? There are five themes in Exodus which are basically a description of the Christian life. And we can apply them as New Covenant believers. The first theme, the sovereign election of God. He's the author of salvation. And to say that I am partly the author of my salvation is an affront to God. It is absolutely an affront. The second theme, the servant nation of God. We live and exist to serve God. Our faith is not something we add on. Our faith is not something we tack on to our lives. Just a day before yesterday, I had the opportunity to begin sharing the gospel with a fellow in our community. And I asked him what church he goes to, and he named three. I go to this one because I like the music. I go to that one when I need to feel good. And I go to this one for some other reason, or because my kids can go to this great program there and all of that. And so I asked him just kind of what his faith is. Well, God is here to help me with my business and help me to... And so for him, Christianity is viewed as an add-on. There's nothing to do with atonement and needing to be made right before God. But we are slaves of God. And I love the fact that our Legacy Standard Bible accurately translates doulos as slave, not bondservant. How about the supreme law of God? Well, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to obey the law. You are partly correct. You are free in Christ to not obey the Mosaic law. You are not free to disobey the New Covenant law. New Covenant law begins in Matthew 5, and it goes all the way through the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 5, six times, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's giving New Covenant law. So we demonstrate covenant loyalty to God. And this is a very, very practical thing, because somebody says they're a Christian but doesn't bear any fruit, then they're not demonstrating covenant loyalty. You're being disloyal to the Lord. You say you're a Christian? Well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Well, at best, you're a disloyal one, because you're not obeying anything that your God that you say you're in covenant with says to do. The fourth theme, the sacred book of the covenant of God. We're called to obey the specific stipulations given to us, particularly in the New Testament. Regardless of how difficult they may seem, regardless of how out of touch with our culture. Let me tell you something. One easy way to study the New Testament is if a command seems out of touch with the culture, then you know you've got the interpretation correct. All right? It's very simple. The fifth theme, the sanctified worship of God. We're called to gather to worship based on the sacrifice of Christ and according to God's regulations of Christian worship. We do those things that are given in Scripture. We do those things that are practical and allowed. We've had long talks about this as a leadership team. We consider the announcements on Sunday morning as part of our worship time. And you might say, well, how is that worship? That's not singing the song. Well, the announcements help us as a gathered body to be organized in our gathering and organized in our ministry. So it is part of our worship, and there's plenty of precedence for that. So properly applied, those five themes in Exodus basically tell you how to live the Christian life. So that's how we would bring that across the bridge to the New Covenant. I'm going to spend a little bit of time getting started here on session 6, how to understand Leviticus. And yesterday we took two 15-20 minute breaks. I think that worked out pretty well. And forgot to tell all of you who are new here today, you can get up anytime. If you're going, I need to get up right now, you can. That's fine. Wait a little while, because now everyone will know that it's you. But now you get to Leviticus, and this is the book that our church is blessed to have a guest care team, and this is the book that if a church has a guest care team and their pastor says, open to the book of Leviticus, the guest care team throws up their hands and says, great, everyone who's visiting today is never coming back. Because that's like the death knell, open to the book of Leviticus. Well, I hope in the next, by the end of this session, that you see how incredibly relevant this is. And I want to work our way toward what Leviticus is about and kind of give you some introductory material. Genesis covered creation, sin, fall of mankind, the plan of mankind, the promise of a coming Savior. Exodus, the formation of God's chosen nation of Israel through whom the Savior would come. And now we come to Leviticus, which goes into great deal on how the people of God are to live before Him. And so Leviticus shows up with prominence in the New Testament. Just one example. 1 Peter 14 through 16, this is the theme of the book. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, and he quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. He's quoting from the Old Testament, which proves that the concept of living holy lives before God is not confined to the Old Testament. It's a New Testament concept also. But it has a universal, it's a universal principle that if you have a changed internal heart, you live it out in holiness. Now, Peter doesn't give a reference for that quote because he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians, and every one of them would know what he's referencing. He's quoting from about a half dozen different places in the book of Leviticus. Twice in chapter 11, once in chapter 19, twice in chapter 20, once in chapter 21, be holy for I am holy. It's everywhere. And so we could easily identify the basic theme of Leviticus to God's chosen nation. It is, be holy, for I am holy. Now that leads to the obvious question, and I'll spend a moment on this, and then we'll finish up Leviticus with this question as well. What does it mean that God is holy? What does that mean? This is a vast topic. We could spend years on it without scratching the surface. But the holiness of God, understanding the holiness of God, ought to be one of your chief aims. It ought to be one of the highlights of being a Christian. And so I think for us, for Leviticus, the best focus concerning holiness, the holiness of God, is to try to grasp that God is unique, that He's different, He's incomparable, He's set apart. The greatest word I've ever heard to describe holiness is that He is other. He is other. And so in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, we're not under this particular law because we're part of the new covenant. But we find that all the aspects of holiness that are covered in Leviticus, they're universal and they're timeless, regardless of what covenant you're thinking of. Now let's kind of set the stage for Leviticus. The first several verses set the tone for the whole book, the whole theme of the book. Leviticus 1. Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. So I highlighted the key Hebrew word here, without blemish. It means to be complete, to be sound, intact, whole, perfect, unobjectionable. And you'll see this theme all throughout Leviticus. And in fact, this word appears 22 times in Leviticus, almost once per chapter. Major, major understanding here. But what gets us to this point? Does Leviticus just suddenly shift gears and do a little 180 degree turn into holiness? Well, no. Leviticus just picks up where Exodus left off. What led us to this point of insisting on holiness because God is holy? On emphasizing that God is pure, that He is without blemish, therefore we're to be as well. Well, the end of Exodus details the construction and the setting up of the tabernacle. Remember, the place that through sacrifice, God will dwell with His people. Exodus 40, the end of the book, beginning of verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. And throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So what's the last thing to happen in Exodus? A proclamation that God is among his people. What's the first thing to happen in Leviticus? God is among his people, so they must be holy. That's the connection. The presence of a holy God with his people is the clue to what Leviticus is all about. If I am going to be with you, then you will be like me. You must be holy. He won't dwell with anything, anybody who's profane, anybody who's unholy. So let's explore Leviticus, and I'll do it with five questions. The first three are within Leviticus, and the last two we're going to step outside of Leviticus, but it helps us understand the overall thrust of the book. Question one. How should people live if God lives with them? That's the connection between the end of Exodus, the beginning of Leviticus. And the answer to this question, I've divided into four basic answers, and it is the outline to the whole book of Leviticus. Answer number one is found in chapters 1 through 7, that sacrifice is necessary to maintain covenant faithfulness. Chapters 1 through 7 are the main chapters in our Old Testament that outline the sacrificial system, the guidelines, the rules. This was how the Israelite was to address his relational disloyalty, his failures, whether it's sins against God or sins against his fellow countrymen. These sacrifices never could, and they were never meant to begin or initiate a relationship with God. Did you catch that? They're not meant to begin or initiate a relationship with God. A relationship with God is only obtained one way, by faith and repentance. That's it. That's always been the same. Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's never been a way to be saved other than by faith. The sacrifices provided continued temporary atonement for sin. They maintained a life of submission and covenant loyalty. What's the number one reason to offer sacrifices? It's quite simple. Because your God said so. That's a legitimate parent's answer when a child says, why? Because I said so. It's based on my character. It's based on my authority. Answer number two to the question, how should people live if God lives? The mediation between God and man is necessary for fellowship. God set up a mediatorial priesthood, those who represent God to the people and the people to God. The priests didn't have the ability or the authority to grant forgiveness. They didn't grant grace. They didn't have that power, unlike the Catholic heretical priesthood that supposedly grants forgiveness. All they did was facilitate the worship of the individual faithful Israelite and of the nation as a whole. They represented God to the people. How did they do that? They did that by teaching the law of God. They represented the people by offering sacrifice for sin on their behalf unto God. And so mediation sends a very clear message that approaching God is serious business. No sinner will approach God directly. Nobody will. He will only be approached through a mediator, through a priest. Answer number three to the question, how should people live if God lives them, is found in chapters 11 through 16. Purification is necessary to pursue holiness. We don't talk about purification much in the New Testament church. I think it's not a familiar concept to us. But the essential idea behind purification is that because the faithful are called to be holy as God is holy, therefore to live a distinctive life, a life consecrated and set apart for God's use, that we're to demonstrate that we're distinctive, that we are different, we're consecrated. And so when a faithful Israelite became unclean or impure in the ritual sense, there was ritual cleansing or purification that had to happen before the pursuit of holiness could continue. Now, Jesus nailed the Pharisees on this point. There are, in the Old Testament, some stipulations about washing your hands. you wash your hands before certain acts of worship. The Pharisees took it as you wash your hands because it makes me right before God. No, you wash your hands because you're about to worship. Let me put it this way. We have some faithful men in our church who come out here, and on various days of the week, they'll be out here pulling up weeds. They'll be digging around. They do some things that make them really, really filthy. They would never just walk in the door and begin singing hymns in that filthy state. They would purify themselves first because they want to be clean to worship. That's a very simplified way of understanding. It doesn't attain your favor before God. It's simply a requirement to worship a holy God. And so you don't receive atonement, so to speak, by the ritual cleansing. You are going through the ritual cleansing in order to get to the point that you may worship. So it's a two-step process. Purification is necessary to pursue holiness. Answer number four. Holiness unto God is defined by God and God alone. God has specific stipulations in these chapters. Chapter 17. The way sacrifices are made. Chapter 18 speaks of sexual conduct. Chapter 19, how to treat fellow citizens. Chapter 19 is where you have the most famous law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Chapters 21 through 25 and chapter 27 examine holiness in the context of life of a theocracy, a nation ruled by God, by its priests, the offerings, the set-apart times, the land, everything about the nation's functioning. And then chapter 26 outlines blessings and curses depending on covenant loyalty or covenant treachery. So, question one, how should people live if God lives with them? Four answers. Now, all four of those answers to that question are principles which go beyond the covenant. And we have to take a minute on this. How do you give those answers in the new covenant? God lives with us. The question is, how should people live if God lives with them? God lives with us, doesn't He? Now, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God lives with us all the time. Answer number one, sacrifice is necessary to maintain covenant faithfulness. The sacrifice of Christ is what maintains covenant faithfulness. And we rejoice since Hebrews 9:12 says the sacrifice was once for all. Answer number two, mediation between God and man is necessary for fellowship. Hebrews 9:24, Romans 8:34, Christ is our what? Mediator. He is our intercessor. He maintains that fellowship. And I believe, and I won't go to the stake over this, but the whole idea of the assurance of salvation, that once you are saved, that your salvation is secure. What I see in Scripture is not that that's automatic, that God has flipped a switch on your back that now you're saved forever. What I see from Scripture is Jesus saying that I will not lose one that's in my hand. That your assurance of salvation, your eternal security, if you want to use that phrase, is an active act of love on the part of Christ, that He maintains your salvation, that He maintains that forever and ever. Answer number three, purification is necessary to pursue holiness. This makes more sense to us in our context. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you don't appear before God in worship with unconfessed sin. You don't come with impurity. It's not to regain salvation. You can't lose salvation, but it is to be in right fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11 warns against trying to worship God through the Lord's table while you're still harboring arrogant sin because you're impure. We said yesterday about Jesus' command in Matthew 5 that if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, you don't worship. You go to your brother first. Don't come to worship in an impure manner. Answer number four, holiness unto God is defined by God and God alone. In the new covenant, we have definitions of holiness unto God which are equally specific. We have Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. You have Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's holiness. And God defines what holiness is. You don't get to make that definition. Well, I just can't see that in this day and age with everything we know now. I believe that wives submitting to your husbands was a cultural issue. No, it's God defining holiness. So you want to be unholy, disobey. If you want to be holy, obey. That never changes. The principles of holiness haven't changed. The expressions have. That's the first question. We have time for the second question. What are the foundations of Leviticus? This one's easier. I'm going to briefly mention three. The first foundation, the law, has three realms. The territories in which the law is lived out. The first realm is the heart realm. The law was never designed to be carried out mindlessly as a numb religious exercise. I grow weary of the number of times I've heard even pastors say the Old Testament is about the outward expression of faith, the New Testament is about the inward expression of faith. No, everything is about the outward expression of an inward faith. The law was never designed to be carried out mindlessly as if it's going to please God. And multiple times in the Old Testament, God says, I'm sick of your sacrifices because they're pointless. The internal sin of the worshiper was to be dealt with by confession and humility. External conformity to the law was supposed to reflect an internal conformity. What does Paul say in Colossians about how bondservants are to relate to their masters? Not by way of eye service. In other words, yes sir, happy to do what you want. And the master turns around, y'all, because that reveals the real state of your heart. God has never asked for mere external conformity. He hates it. The second realm, the heavenly realm. The holiness and might of God didn't preclude the faithful Israelite from pursuing a close and meaningful relationship with God. The law was a means by which the faithful said, I love you, and I love serving you, and I love being one of your children. The law was to do that. What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commandments. Same principle. Third realm, the humanity realm. A true believer in God has a concern for justice, for right relationships. You're God's representatives to your fellow citizens, God's representatives to you, going the other way. So you pursued treating one another with fairness and grace and mercy and tenderness and kindness. And so functioning in those three realms is what would enable God's chosen people to live distinctively. And what should have been the result of those three realms? I read this passage earlier, Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. I'll just read the end. Verse 19, that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, a name, and beauty, that you should be called a holy people to Yahweh your God as he has spoken. So that should be the result. I rarely, when I'm sharing the gospel in our community, I rarely tell people I'm a pastor. Because you know what that often elicits? And for some reason, as soon as I say I'm a pastor, they will never come to church if I invite them. I don't know why that is. But I don't know if that's a rule of the universe or something. But I don't tell them I'm a pastor because invariably, very often, somebody will say, well, yeah, I went to a church once until the pastor ran off with the secretary. What do you say to that? You have to say, you're right. They did not live a life holy unto the Lord as they were supposed to. But don't throw out God, just throw out some of God's people. Amen. And so you deal with this now, they dealt with it then. How shameful was it when Assyria carried off the northern kingdom of Israel? How shameful was it when Babylon carried off the southern kingdom of Judah? How shameful was it that they split in the first place? And that the geopolitical times of the area, all the nations around them, they saw this. Oh, this is the people who were rescued from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and now they can't even get along with each other. Shameful. Second foundation. God's covenant with Israel answers all major questions. Why are we alive and free? because Yahweh set his love on us and rescued us. What will happen if we obey? Unimaginable blessing and protection and prosperity. What happens if we disobey? Unimaginable curses and punishments and disaster. Read the curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27, 28, and all in there. Oh my goodness, there's dozens and dozens of verses that are just overwhelming. And you say, that's like a nuclear spanking. It absolutely is. Who's in charge? Yahweh is the king. We are his subjects. And what is our purpose? To be a kingdom of priests, to show God's holiness to the world. So, what are the foundations? God's covenant with Israel answers all major questions. Now, there are no questions left unanswered. Now, I'm going to move on. You can grab that slide if you need to. The third foundation, the clean versus the unclean. It's another way of saying the special versus the ordinary, the sacred versus the profane. Leviticus divides all of life into those two categories, surrounding them with illustrations. We talked about this yesterday. Pieces of furniture are set apart as holy. Certain days are set apart as holy. People and things are defined as clean and pure or unclean and impure. God set up all kinds of ritual acts to demonstrate purity and cleanness versus uncleanness so that the faithful could pursue holiness. To make this distinction, and I'll try to explain this again, the ritual cleansing of a person was not for the forgiveness of sin. Ritual cleansing was to be prepared for the forgiveness of sin. Did you catch that? Ritual cleansing was not for the forgiveness of sin. It was to be prepared for the forgiveness of sin. And you say, well, that sounds like that doesn't fit in the new covenant. It does fit in the new covenant. Whoops, let me see here. Yeah, John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, cleansing, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What's he referencing? He's referencing Ezekiel 36:25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, in addition to, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." Now, don't take this as, wait a minute, are you saying there's two steps to salvation? No. This is the method. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not by works we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy," here it is, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Same concept, cleansing and forgiveness, and it all goes together. To save you, God set you apart, that's somewhat analogous to cleansing, and renewed you by his Spirit, the total forgiveness of sin and right standing before God. Now, under the new covenant, if the first one happens, the second is going to. In other words, regeneration means you are in the midst of getting saved. Third question, why is worship so central to holiness before God? Short answer, because worship contains all the elements of maintaining a right relationship with God. That's a beautiful thing. God has laid before us how to maintain relationship with him. And I just gave the basic elements of worship, voluntary acts of worship. Three different sacrifices in Leviticus are acts of love and devotion to God. They're an opportunity for heartfelt expression of affection and thankfulness. People say, well, if you're asking for money in the church, well, that's legalism. No, this is right in line with the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you give what is required, and there are required gifts in both Old and New Testament. They use different terminology, but you give what is out of your heart of love also. What you've determined in your heart to give, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. There's required atonement for sin. The sin and guilt offerings are required. You can't be in right relationship with God without those atoning sacrifices. You have the consistency of worship. God set up a sacrificial and festival calendar to ensure that relationship was maintained. These special days created, they formed the sacred rhythm of life, that all of life revolved around relationship with God. This is everything from Passover to Sabbath, other feast days, other entire weeks outlined in Leviticus. Then you have tithes and offerings. These are Two different things. The tithes are commanded to create dependence on God rather than dependence on self and hoarding material possessions. The tithes were for the purpose of running the theocratic government. Let me give you another word for tithes. Taxes. It was the tax to run the government. And if you say, well, I don't care what you say, Pastor Steve, I believe in tithing. That's terrific. Because if you want to tithe according to the Old Testament, you're going to give 23 1/3% of your income. Because every year you tithed twice, and every 3 years you did it three times. So if you want to believe in tithing, we're going to build that new structure here between the buildings really quickly. We'll take the benefits of your legalism. That's totally fine. But the offerings were other opportunities to give generously, to give above and beyond what was required to run the theocratic government. There's still churches today, by the way, and this isn't entirely unbiblical, I would say. There are churches that if you're going to become a member, part of your membership covenant is that you will give a certain amount according to your income. I know of one church that actually says, we're going to look at your budget and you tell us how much you're going to give and you're going to agree to that. That's a little weird for our tastes, but their basis is that if you're a member, you're helping run the church and helping make sure it runs. So interesting ways to work that out in real life. But the same elements of worship, voluntary acts, required atonement for sin. I keep thinking if I point the pointer at the screen, you'll see that. But elements of worship, voluntary acts, required atonement for sin, consistency, tithes or offerings. It's the same elements for us. The same ones. Voluntary acts. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This is the involvement in the ministry, the over and above love as an act of worship. A required atonement for sin. We're compelled to remember the atonement for sin given by the death of Christ. This is what churches violate most often. What do I mean by that? They do everything except proclaim the biblical gospel. And when you don't proclaim the biblical gospel, you have forgotten the required atonement for sin. I know of churches that never take the Lord's table together. Jesus said to do this. Why? To remember his body and his blood. Consistency of worship. We're reminded in the classic Hebrews 10 passage to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and to assemble together, not to forsake it. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There is to be consistency. There's to be togetherness. As elders, we regularly go through our membership list. And if we find or determine that somebody is coming, you know, sporadically, well, generally somebody will give them a call and say, are you still a member? Because we are to consistently gather together and worship together. Tithes and offerings, and I put this one in parentheses. We're not under a tithe. We're not under the Old Testament law. But that doesn't mean that funding the preaching of God's word is somehow optional for the Christian. It's mandatory. It's prescribed in 2 Corinthians 9. Give what you have determined in your heart to give. Zero is not an option. And 1 Timothy 5 commands to give to the preaching of God's word. And of course, the offerings speak to various opportunities we have to go in above and beyond our normal giving. I've had throughout my ministry, and we'll take a break here in a second. Throughout my ministry, once in a while, a man will come up with his hat in his hand and say, look, we're barely making it. I mean, we're having peanut butter and jelly for dinner right now. And we haven't been able to give for a long time, and I'm sorry about that. And I always encourage them the same thing. Can you give a dollar? Can you give something to the Lord? Because by not giving anything whatsoever, what you're actually saying is that my ability to be frugal is higher than God's ability to give back to me a dollar. And so I'll encourage them, give a dollar. And if you're still alive a month from now, give $1.25. If you're still alive a month from then, if you starve to death, even though the Bible says I have never seen the righteous forsaken or begging bread, if you starve to death, then you can go to heaven and say, I told him we didn't have money for this. And that's fine. But I love the stories that are embedded in my heart of men who say, I gave a dollar and I was so ashamed of giving that dollar, I decided to make it 10 and trust the Lord. I gave 10 and the next month I was able to give 20 and my family's doing fine. Yeah, we're still having peanut butter and jelly, but I gave $20. And to see the Lord's faithfulness, it is not an option to appear before God empty-handed. It's the heart of the matter. There are some people who have the means to give a lot of money and they're stingy. And so they have a wicked, cold heart. There are some who have the means to give very little and what they give is sacrificial and it hurts. And it's with joy and delight that that family prays over a $5 bill and asks the Lord to use it for the sake of His kingdom. So, boy, I tell you what. Voluntary acts of worship, required atonement for sin, consistency of worship, tithes and offerings. This is how you maintain covenant relationship. And if you'll do those things, then you're doing what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel. That's what we do. Well, why don't we take a break? And next time, in case you want to get a head start, we're doing question 4, what is God's plan for holiness on the earth? So let's take a break till about...